Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I'll ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the Psalms that were read for us this morning, Psalms 120 through to and including Psalm 122. Well, throughout history, if you read, say, in the classics, many have written about the nature and causes and conditions of peace. It's one of the great ideas. But in contemporary life, we are probably most familiar with peace as a personal ambition. Peace is something that we want to have in our lives, or we want peace in our homes, say in our families. We want peace in our careers, or peace about the decisions that we make. And the list of ways to get peace or arrive at peace is, of course, very long. On the subject, St. Augustine distinguished two kinds of people who pursue peace. He says there are people who do not live by faith, and those people seek their peace in the earthly advantages of life. So if you can get comfortable or ahead in life, then you have your peace. And there are those who live by faith. And he says these are those who look for eternal blessings, which are promised, and they use the advantages of life merely as pilgrims to aid them to endure with greater ease the burdens that weigh down the soul. This second way, the way of those who live by faith, that we could call, say, the peace that pilgrims have, or peace for the pilgrim, is what I want to consider this morning from these three psalms that were already read for us. And they fit within a group of 15 psalms. And so the book of Psalms is 150. Well, there's sort of a tithe within the Psalter, 10% of the psalms, these 15 psalms, often called the Psalms of Ascent, because at the beginning of the title to each psalm of these 15 psalms, what's 120 through 134, you have this phrase, a song of ascents, like ascent as in moving upwards. And there are a number of theories on what it means to be a song of ascent, but the simplest and the most likely is that these 15 psalms are meant for those who are making the pilgrimage to the holy city, up to Jerusalem. After all, that's what they say. I've never been, but people who go, and you can read about it, they say, of course, if you're around the vicinity of Jerusalem, you always say, we're going up into Jerusalem because it is elevated. And so you go up towards the holy city, and hence you have this pilgrimage or this journey that was made by a worshiper who would be going up into Jerusalem. Now, in the context of three times in the year, the people of God would travel from all sorts of locations to the holy city for the three major Jewish festivals. It was a physical journey. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking, and of course this is why we have it in the Psalter and why it's been used the way that it is, that this is merely a physical journey, but it is also a spiritual journey. This is a spiritual pilgrimage, as any pilgrimage is. And this sort of theme of pilgrimage, or moving upwards towards a goal, is one that becomes, for us as Christians, a paradigm. Because we are all on such a quest. If we take the language of the New Testament, we too seek a holy city. And we too make our traverse or our journey from the outlying regions of life into the presence of God. Or we could say, rather, God has brought his presence to us, and so he is calling us towards himself. Now, this is picked up in many places in the New Testament. But our aim this morning is very simple. We will consider what the first three of these songs of ascent, again, the Psalms read for us this morning, what they have to say about this journey, or the journey of the pilgrim, and what they have to say about the peace of God. And we'll look together at these three, because these three psalms give a concise picture of the pilgrim first from a distance in Psalm 120, and then in Psalm 121, the pilgrim along the way, and then in Psalm 122, the pilgrim at his destination, who's arrived at the holy city. Now, peace is prominent in the first psalm. It pervades in the last, and it is implied in the second psalm in the middle. And so, after all, it will be a worthy idea to tie together all three. So I want to draw your attention first to Psalm 120. And what we can say in general about this psalm is we have a picture of peace and the pilgrim in a distant land. And so the first psalm shows us the psalmist speaking from what one commentator has called the margins of the world. He is in outlying lands. And while his gaze is set towards the holy city, the distant places we read are places of evil, of violence, and of deceit. They are places where the peace that he seeks is hated. And the contrast of peace with war reminds us also of one of the great ideas in history, that peace means the end of war, or perhaps that peace is an end of war. And here, too, peace is presented as that ideal towards which the pilgrim strives. So he hopes for peace, but they want only war. Now, this is not just an ideal where we will quickly find as you go through these three psalms that peace is in some sense a destination. It is where the pilgrim is headed. He wants to be in the land of peace. Of course, this having to do with the name of the holy city, Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But look, draw your attention to the first two verses of Psalm 120. We read again, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." And the psalm begins by showing us two things. The first is the condition of this pilgrim in a distant land. So the pilgrim is in dire straits. You could say he's in a narrow place, and he's in distress. And where does the distress come from? It comes from what the psalm says are lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Now, not his own, so this isn't the deceit from his own mouth that has sort of come and tripped him up. Of course, we read elsewhere in Scripture that our tongues set the course of our lives on fire, and so deceit damages us, our own deceit damages us. But here is pictured the deceit and the lying of others. And so the psalmist is in this terrible condition. And in fact, the language of lying lips and a deceitful tongue is a figure of speech. So this language is used to refer to people, not just lies, but the people who tell them. So the state of affairs is poor. Human words have caused great distress. They've put the psalmist in this position where the need for deliverance is highlighted. I need to be free or out of the place that I'm in because I'm surrounded by darkness and evil and deceit. Now, the second thing that's shown is that the pilgrim has trust that the Lord hears his cry when he's in trouble. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. You can see it as a general statement. The psalmist is saying, I've cried to the Lord in my distress, and he's heard me. And that's sort of the foundation for this specific claim that God should deliver my soul now, or this appeal to God, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Now, in the context, and sometimes we read the Psalms as these are like separate songs for worship, but in the context, you just come out of this great long psalm in Psalm 119, where the word of God and the words of the Lord are extolled, and you have there this picture of the word of God bringing breadth. This language of breadth is used, or liberty. But here you have this great contrast because the words of deceivers have put the psalmist in dire straits or in a narrow position. And so you have this longing for the word of God and the deliverance that God gives, and it's set against or contrasted with the words of people that are bringing distress and this great sort of burden on the pilgrim who's out there on the border, so to speak. And now you go on in the psalm in verses 3 and 4, and we have now this consideration of what is going to happen to these enemies of the psalmist. And that's in turn tied to his own outcome, so we should see that as an implication. The psalmist is essentially asking the question, what will happen to those who are lying and those who are deceitful? What is their outcome? Well, it's true, you could say that the lies will have their effects. They're sort of causing distress for the psalmist. Words can destroy. But the psalmist says here that the liar himself will be destroyed with arrows far more powerful than a lying tongue. So many times in Scripture, you get the picture of harsh words, of deceit and lying as arrows. Right? They are arrows that come out of the mouth of a person to torment somebody else. But here the psalmist is saying, well, what will happen to those people who are liars? Well, arrows will come against them, sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. This is roots of a certain tree that were often used for burning coals. And of course, the psalmist is picturing God as a warrior. So God, the one who hears his cry, will fight on his behalf. God will send arrows, so to speak, against his enemies. And now, people have argued, well, this, of course, we're talking about the time of the Old Testament. These are warring cultures and cultures at war. So perhaps the psalmist is thinking of these enemies. Of course, they're deceitful, but they're also looking to kill him. And then these nations will rise against each other, and the Lord will give victory to his people. We read this in the Old Testament, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, deliverance often happening through war. But we should see, with this language of deceit, you know, perhaps something more abstract than this physical war, but this claim that God will come with the warrior with his arrows, or with burning coals. Derek Kidner gives us, I think, this great sense. He says, these are God's arrows of truth and God's coals of judgment. So what does one who is ensnared by the lies and deceit of others long for? Rather than justice and truth. You want the truth to prevail. You want to be free from the power of lies. And so God will come and reveal the truth. God will come in justice. And so the psalm starts with this cry of distress. In my distress, I call to the Lord. And we have this sense of being, you know, surrounded on all sides in this distant land by deceit and lies. But in the middle of the psalm, you get a sort of glint of hope. Well, God will do something. God is going to make a way, or God is going to deliver me in some way. But the psalm does end with a sort of restatement of this lament or a cry of distress. Some psalms, we say, are psalms of lament, and they don't necessarily end on a happy note. These are psalms of distress, and we read this. The psalmist says, woe is me, I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And we have, so this is where we get the sense of the psalmist or the pilgrim in a distant land. Now, the psalmist is not living in these places. We know that because these two places, Meshech and Kedar, are very far apart. And perhaps the psalmist is in one of them, but he's not in both of them because you can't be in both of them. But they represent, these places represent sort of the outer lands, or they represent the places that are very distant from the holy city. The places of where the enemies of God are, and the places where the Israelite is a stranger. And this a declaration of woe is me, woe is me, is about as strong a declaration of sadness, or we could say of a feeling of being undone or coming to the end of yourself, that we can find. And we read it elsewhere in Scripture. When a person has come to the end of themselves, they say, woe is me. We think of this declaration, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the Holy One. And so we get this sense of utter despair, the sense of the psalmist being at the end of himself and at the end of all of his resources, because he is in this place of, is occupied by those who hate the thing that he longs for, which is peace. He says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Now the Psalms so often, I've tried to give some sort of context, but the Psalms so often choose not to reveal to us their exact circumstances. This is because they're intended to be applied in many situations. And in this, we can see here already a fresh sort of application for ourselves. The Psalm articulates something, I believe, rarely said, but it's often understood. It's not only that you feel yourself at times to be on the margins of the world, or you feel yourself to be on the outside, say you feel a sense of distance, but just there you can often feel that, in fact, you're surrounded by darkness. Now, we are all pilgrims in life in various personal ways. Some of you are away from home, and it's no small thing. You're away from your family, so all your loved ones are back home, and you think, I feel like I'm just a visitor here, maybe even though I'm a permanent resident, I'm still not home. And perhaps in a different way, others of you have lost things in life. You've lost loved ones, or you've lost time, or you've lost maybe your own health, and you think, even if there's no prospect of getting it back, there's the sense that you have, which you say, well, I want to regain what I've lost. I want to be back home, or I want to have the wholeness that I used to have. We have this sense, really, we could say, of longing. And the sense of longing that we have gives us this hint of a pilgrimage. We feel that we are at least striving towards some kind of resolution, striving towards some kind of restitution. But these are just expressions of a deeper longing. So this is the longing that that is common, we could say, to the human condition. Every person has this sense of longing within them about something. I'm suggesting that it is a sense of a pilgrimage. When you say, I'm going to go and then do something with my life, there's the sense of now I'm on a journey. Now I want to find the thing that I've lost, the thing that I feel called towards. But they're expressions of a deeper longing, something which is more fundamental to the human condition. This is a longing for peace. They represent a deeper pilgrimage. It starts in the context of Scripture with this cry to God to deliver. And so you could see, I don't know everyone here, and so I don't know where some of you are, but you think, yes, I do have a sense of longing. Well, the language of Scripture is that all those things that bubble up to the surface, they represent some sort of deeper condition. And we feel the sense of longing that the psalmist articulates in our own lives. We can hear this language, woe is me. And you might think this in your own words. The longing to sort of depart the state that you're in. There's a great poem by William Butler Yeats. And in this poem, he has this great line which captures the sense of longing. Consume my heart away. Sick with desire and fastened to a dying animal, it knows not what it is, and gather me into the artifice of eternity. This expression of longing to be sort of free from this mortal life, to be liberated from the body, and be gathered up into this permanent residence or into eternity. It's compelling, and it's moving, but it's incomplete. The psalm affirms us in our desire to depart and to be free. But there's a subtler point to see. And so, yes, peace is, in an important sense, peace is the direction in which the pilgrim is headed. It is the place of the presence of God. So the psalmist is saying, God, deliver me. And yes, we too are travelers, so to speak, on the outer edge of the world, looking to the holy city, longing for peace. But it's the first line of the psalm to which we must hold. The first line that suggests a deeper truth or a subtler point. Peace is not just that which we seek that is far away from us. Peace comes to us. Peace can come to us. This is, of course, the good news of all of Scripture, that somehow peace can come to us. So look what the psalmist says, that first line. In my distress, I cry to the Lord, and he hears me. And so in one sense, you have the picture of this pilgrim on the outside, but then this cry. And of course, maybe you have it sort of past tense in the English translation, but I'm saying it's kind of the declaration of the pattern the psalmist knows. I cry to the Lord, and he hears me. So we could say where the presence of God is, there the peace of God is. Now, in the unfolding story of the Bible, we are told that God in Christ makes himself known in the human heart. The human heart is that place which has become, of all things, most distant from God. And so this is sort of the deeper point to make. We think of, yes, I have the circumstances of my life, just like the psalmist. The circumstances are difficult. I want to be free. I want to be delivered. But then when we read, say, the narrative of Scripture, we realize, well, God can make his presence known wherever you are. But it's not just the circumstances that we're in which, say, make us cry out for deliverance. It is what is within us, the heart within us. And Scripture will say this is the thing which is most distant from God. If God can put himself there in your heart, then, of course, peace can come to where you are. And it doesn't mean, that's just the beginning of the story. That's the beginning of the journey, so to speak. And then the next two Psalms will tell us how the journey goes. And so next we turn to the pilgrim on the move. First, you could say we see the pilgrim at his turning, as this sort of turning around, looking to God, crying out to God. Now we see the pilgrim on the move. And so we've pictured this explorer. You can imagine almost in your mind when you read these Psalms of this explorer out in some sort of distant, mysterious land at the edge of the world. And the traveler has just turned now towards the center, crying out to God in distress. That is Psalm 120. But in 121, now we see this motion, or this forward movement towards the goal. Now, the language of peace doesn't actually appear in this middle psalm, but the effects of peace do. And so we have the language of security, of care, of sustenance, of tranquility, and preservation. All of these appear. And all of these notions revolve around the word to keep, or to watch, or to preserve. It's repeated 6 times here, and all in reference to God's actions towards the traveler along the way. So the pilgrim is on the move towards the destination. And in the process of this journey, we have this language of preservation. God is doing something along the path of this pilgrim. Even perhaps despite appearances, God is doing something. And so we get this very well-loved and famous line at the beginning of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so where the previous psalm left us with a lament, now we have this expression of confidence. And the two are connected. So this great expression, my help comes from the Lord, we should picture the psalmist as a pilgrim. He's moving towards the holy city. Where will he find help on this journey? His help comes from the Lord. Now the traveler's gaze, we are told, is fixed on the mountain range or fixed on the hills. Now, mountains, of course, surround the holy city. And so this makes sense. You say, well, this is the psalmist looking towards the holy city. He sees the hill country of Jerusalem, and that's where the psalmist's eyes are fixed. In Scripture, also, we have mountains as figuring prominently, not just on the landscape, but in this expression of God's presence. So God comes down on the mountaintop. On Mount Sinai. And so we have this idea of the mountain as being, well, this is the place where God dwells. Not like God is one of us living in a house somewhere, but God has accommodated his presence to the people of God. He comes down to meet, for example, with Moses on the mountaintop. And so, yes, we get this language of sort of looking at this landmark of the presence of God. Now, at this point, we need to just stop for a moment. It's not an insignificant point to make. That in our lives, too, we have these sort of landmarks, so to speak, in our lives where God has touched down. God has made his presence known to you and to me in our lives, and you can go to those places. You can see them. They are memories. They are places you've been. These are important as a testimony and a means of grace to what God has done. Christians should think in this way. This is how the people of God have always thought. Putting up a landmark, remembering what God has done, remembering that place where God did something in your life. And this is important. They are a means of grace. But the deeper point to make is that the psalmist doesn't merely look at the mountains, but he looks beyond the mountains. Again, Derek Kidner has this great line. He says, the thought of this verse leaps beyond the hills to the universe, and beyond the universe to its maker. Here is living help, he says, primary, personal, wise, immeasurable. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? Of course, it's not the hills themselves. It's not like if I get on the other side of the mountain, I'm going to be secure because the mountain is a fortress. No, it is the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And then the same is true with us. We have those things that we hold on to. This is what faith means, by the way. At least this is one way to understand faith. Of course, we have the faith, right? The confession. But faith is the art of being able to hold on to those things we know that God has done at a later time when they are in doubt. And so we go back to those things and we remember what God has done. That's important. But it's not just to have a token, right? You don't just have like something you hold in your pocket and you rub it and it makes you feel better. No, we look beyond them to the God who has actually done the work of calling us to himself. And then in the rest of Psalm 121, we get this sort of expanding circle of promises. It's already been read for us, so I won't read it again. But it starts in verse 3 with this appeal. And sometimes it's translated, you know, he will not let your foot be moved, but it really is an appeal to God. May he not let your foot be moved. May the one who keeps you not slumber. And then we have this sort of response or this answer in the rest of the psalm that he is the one who watches you. He does not slumber. He sees and he cares. He will guard you in the day and he will guard you at night and he will guard you from all evil and he will guard your going out and he will guard your coming in. And again we get this picture of God as he who sees, God as the one who watches, or God as the one who takes care or who preserves. And the word you, which is interesting, oftentimes when you're reading the Bible, you come across the word you, at least in modern English. We don't draw a distinction between you as just one of you or you as all of you. And oftentimes in Scripture, it's all of you. And so we read, oh, this is talking about me. But you say, actually, no, this is talking to a whole community of people. But here it is singular. And here the promise is made to an individual. It is to the one pilgrim, to you. And so to each of you and to me, this is the promise made, that God watches over you. God sees your going out and your coming in. It's not just, say, when you're here on a Sunday, you say, now I'm around everyone and I feel good when I'm together, but tomorrow I've got to go back to my home, back to my job, back to my life, and now I feel alone, and then I feel like, you know, it's not the same. But Scripture tells us that God is there with an individual watching over you. God actually watching over the going out and coming in, again, which is to say, that's another way of saying everything. This language of going out and coming in, it's a figure of speech. It means that God is seeing everything, everything that you do, everything in your life, all that befalls you. And now some people argue, when you think of this picture of God as watching over or watching everything, some people, for example, atheists have argued, well, this is like dystopian. This is a nightmare. God, he always watches. He always sees. He never gets out of the way. He's always there, seeing everything you do. I remember hearing one atheist say, this is like a celestial North Korea, saying that you have this dictator who's always watching you. But of course you say, well, this isn't at all the sense you get from Scripture. Of course we recoil at the idea of being monitored by a coercive power. We recoil at the idea of being watched by some evil force who wants to manipulate us and control us and who wants to bring us down. But we don't get this picture of like Big Brother or, you know, Big Father is watching you like with this all-seeing eye like Sauron. No, we get this picture of a God who watches over us like a benevolent father. God is not just watching us. He's not just looking at us. He's watching over us. And that's the language of the psalm. He is protecting. He is preserving. And this is what we get, this God who sees. And so you say, yes, okay, maybe the all-seeing eye of God makes me repent. He sees my weakness. But the language of Scripture is always that this gaze of God is one of grace, one of love, one of care. It's God who wants to bring you to where he is, God who wants to bring you along in this journey. And so we remember the pilgrim. We can remember the distress. We can remember the hopelessness that's expressed in the first psalm. Now the pilgrim is still struggling on this path, but there's hope. There is confidence. There is this peace that comes. It's implied from knowing that there is one who watches over. Not just one who can make his presence felt at the margins of the world, in the most distant place, which is your heart, but the one who sort of watches over moment by moment, movement by movement, everything that comes in your life. And the promise in this psalm expands further. God doesn't only see and protect, say, my movements, but we have this language of God protecting from all evil. The psalmist says he will protect, preserve you from evil, from all evil. This note that's picked up in the New Testament, that God will deliver us from evil and the evil one. This is sort of the daily prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Well, God is he who delivers us and preserves us from evil. And so we get this sort of moral preservation and moral protection that God will give, not just in our own lives, but from the evil that's around us. It's not that life will be easy, but God will sort of equip us. He will give us the means by which we can make the journey, the means by which we can keep moving forward towards Him. Now, if peace is something that we can carry through these three psalms, then peace is to be seen bound up again with the presence of God. Where He is, there is peace. And we take now the contribution of this psalm, He is where you are. Of course, if you trust Him, if you have placed your trust in God, He is where you are. And this means this is where peace can reign. The New Testament will qualify all of this language about the presence of God and the peace that God gives in Christ. All this idea of peace as being in Christ. Christ says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give." And we will come back to this before we close. But the point to make is that God in Christ, now speaking for the Christian, God in Christ promises His daily presence to guide you and to give you peace. Now, I cannot recommend to you that you follow the theology of the author that I quote to you in a moment. But the quotation nonetheless captures something here expressed in the psalm, I believe, in a profound way. That somehow we can see in the mundane day-to-day life that we live that God truly is there to be seen in our going out and in our coming in. Albert Schweitzer, who's a German theologian, said, in the close to one of his famous books, he closed with this meditation about Christ, and he said, "He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside He came to those men who knew Him not. He speaks to us the same word, 'Follow thou me,' and sets us to those tasks which he must fulfill in our time. He commands, and those who hearken to Him, whether wise or unwise, He will reveal Himself to them in the peace, in the labors, the conflicts, and the suffering that they may experience in His fellowship, and as an ineffable mystery, they will learn who He is." And there is a profound truth to this statement that we so often forget. It is not just that God is somehow out there in our minds, but when we actually live day by day, the tasks that your hands find, the things that you do, there God will make Himself known to you. So you do not need to be looking for God as if He's located somewhere out there. Now, we don't believe that God is in all things, like in the substance of all things, but God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, and God in you. God is with you wherever you go. And so in Psalm 120, we have peace as God. So peace is pictured as God hearing your cry from a distant land. In Psalm 121, peace is God watching your steps as you go on your journey along the way. And now one final psalm in this sort of ascent of the pilgrim, this picture of the turning around in a distant place, and then coming towards God. And then finally we have in Psalm 122 this arrival at the holy city. And really the picture here is that peace resides in the holy city of God. Now here the pilgrim begins by remembering this original decision to make the journey. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now the depth of the first verse is often lost on us. It's not to be read in isolation, as if you're walking by the doors of the temple, someone said, "Come on in and worship God." Or you walk by church in the morning and someone said, "Come in and let's sing praises to God." Or this is not, say, your Sunday morning wake-up call. No, the picture here is the call. It is the call of God to begin this great journey of approaching the holy city. And of course, again, for the pilgrim at this time, it is this call that goes out to come up for the feast, or come up for the festival, come into the holy city. But I'm saying this is a picture. It's a picture of the pilgrimage of the Christian life, or the life of the people of God. "I was glad when they said, 'Come, let us go to the house of the Lord.'" This is this picture of turning again in a distant place and coming towards God. And then we have this sort of, we finally arrived. This is the picture of this psalm. You finally arrived at the holy city. And one translator translates verse 2, I think, in a superior way than our translation, saying, "And now our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So finally, our feet have made it to the gates of the holy city. That destination that we were looking towards. Our eyes were fixed on the mountain. We were going day and night, step by step, through evil, through thick and thin, so to speak, up and down, buffeted by evil. Now, finally, I've arrived. Yes, tired, weary, but finally, my feet are in the doorway. I've finally made it to the holy city. This is the final destination of the journey of the pilgrim. So we have first the trials, you could say, of an expatriate in Psalm 120. And then in 121, the hazards of travel. Now they are eclipsed by the joy which the pilgrim would feel first coming in to the holy city. We have this sort of picture, say, of a Christian doxology, which we can come around to at the end. But this idea that God has brought you all the way. That you began the long journey home from a distant place, and God has brought us all the way. Now, as the psalm goes on and closes, we have this description of the city. What is the city like? What is this holy city? We are told Jerusalem is built, in verse 3, as a city that is compact together. Or you could say a city that is unified in itself, where tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And we can pause there. We have something very interesting which we can say about this holy city and this vision of the holy city. We so often get in art or in story or even in some sort of theology that we read, we so often get this picture that the holy city is an ethereal place of cloud and light and splendor, perhaps a place that's intangible, like you can't really touch it. It's just this place where we have an idea that the presence of God is, but we can't imagine it. And there's one, in one sense, this is true. But then the language of Scripture allows us to imagine it, because the language of Scripture is much more specific and precise. Here, the holy city is pictured as brilliantly designed, and it is tangible, and it is real. You can almost see it in the language of being compact together. It doesn't refer to this place being crowded or being sort of jammed together. This is a reference to the holy city being full or being complete. And there's a sense of unity. The word that's used in the context has this positive association of what Tremper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, calls a finely honed and functioning city. Like everything is working as it should. It is full. It is full of people. And everything is working as it should. Now, the reason why this is so alluring, by the way, it's also the language used of the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, to bring the tent together, to compact it together so it is one whole, and to get this language of something being complete. And the reason why it's so alluring as a picture is because our experience in life of the city or of the great gatherings of people are almost uniformly negative. This is true in Scripture as well. It's even true of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, our Lord says, kills the prophets and stones those sent to them. And so much for the holy city that kills the prophets of God. But that's nothing to say of, say, Rome, the great empire, that seven-hilled city pictured in the Apocalypse as this sort of archetype of evil. And then what can we say about Babylon, right? This great city of exile. We get this picture over and over again of this sort of center, the urban centers of humanity that are full of evil. It's not because there's anything evil about big buildings and things like that in a city, but it is that the collection of people. It's evil in the heart of every person. This is what we mentioned in the first psalm, right? When we made this application of it's evil in my own heart. Well, when we have these great gatherings of people, even within the church, We find this problem, right? We have an ideal. The ideal is I want to be in a place full of prosperity. I want to be in a place of peace. I want to be in a place where we can come together and we can truly know the goodness of God. But then there's deceit and slander. Then there's violence and war. And then there's all these problems. But here we have a city that is not like other cities. Here we have a city that is said to be unified in itself, or full and complete. Now, why is it that way? Why is it said to be that way? It is that way because it is a place where those who come in to do one thing, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's verse 4. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. It is not a place to make money. It is not a place to get ahead. It is not a place to come and be preyed upon by those who are looking to waylay some sort of weary traveler. This is presented in the story of Scripture as the last place, the final place, and it is the place where the presence of God is fully known. And then you have this sort of paradox. Well, the presence of God can be known there on the margins of the world. But then there's this sort of consummation that at the end of all things, or at this final place and final destination, that somehow that peace that you know just in your heart comes sort of to fruition. And then it is known with all the people who have come and gathered into the holy city. And this is the picture we get in this last psalm. My feet have finally come into the holy place. Now I'm here where there is no evil, where God himself truly dwells, where God, where giving thanks to God is that action which unifies the whole city. There is no competing interest here. All of this is to gaze at the beauty and splendor of God. And by extension, we have living in this city which operates like any other city. But this is, of course, the great and holy city. And finally, we come back around to this picture of peace. So many times, multiple times, I should say, in these last four verses, we have this expression of peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This idea of peace is suggested by the name of the city itself, Jerusalem. Of course, the last half of that name, meaning peace, shalom, peace. Peace, not just seen as the proper fruits of justice, it is that, because thrones are set there for judgment. It doesn't mean that this is a place of great evil, but it means it's a place where God's justice reigns. But peace is that which exudes from the very presence of God. Because of the house of the Lord our God, we have that as a sort of the response to that statement, peace be within you. Now we have one final point of application to make. We can take this sort of coming together of peace and the city of God, which has been our theme, the theme of the ascent of the pilgrim. And we can see that these are central to the drama of the unfolding story of Scripture at many points in human history. And this is what our Lord says, reading from Luke 19, verse 41. As he came near, this is of course to Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave with you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. And so again and again in Scripture we get this language, not just of the hope of peace, but of, you could say, the other side of the coin, where you have the weeping of our Lord over the holy city. If only they would recognize, Jesus says, the things that make for peace. They did not recognize the visitation of the Lord, and so only destruction awaited. And of course that happened in history. But it is a disaster which is also sort of a paradigm. It happens again and again in the lives of people. On the quest for peace, or on the quest for prosperity, people turn one way or another. They fall prey to deceit or become deceivers themselves, or perhaps care more about some misplaced sense of success than actually finding true peace for the soul. Or worse, tricked into believing the lie that peace from the soul is found within. All of these are lies. All of these are pathways that lead to destruction, but of course the promise is always the same. This way lies prosperity, and this way lies peace, but it's really a cliff, and it's really a pit. The danger, or disaster, is ever and always that we fail to recognize the time of our visitation from God. This is what our Lord said 2,000 years ago, and it is true in every generation. It is true in the course of every person's life who then goes on that other way, failing to recognize the time of our visitation from God. And so we need to conclude by bringing this language of the pilgrimage or the ascent of the pilgrim into this ultimate Christian context. Yes, we are all pilgrims. We are all on a journey in life. We can say it with a sense of drama, so to speak, or we can say it matter-of-factly. We simply are going through life day by day. You're going somewhere. You're doing something, even if you think you're not. You're not just, no one wants to be sitting there feeling like you are just floating in space. But even then, you are still have some sort of destination. Now, the way upwards, the way inwards, comes by hearing and following a voice. It can't come from within us. It comes from outside of us. This is a voice that says to us, follow me. It is the voice of Christ, which is why that quote was so worth sharing. And turning to him means recognizing that without turning to him, we are lost. Left to our own devices, our journey is one in a labyrinth. We are lost. We need the golden thread to get out. And we can't get out. And so this is the language of the New Testament. Those who walk in darkness don't know what makes them stumble. This sense of living in darkness and walking in darkness. But we have in the New Testament the story of the pilgrim as one who hears a voice that says, follow me, and turns to follow that voice. It is the voice of Christ, and the following him is what we call repentance. It is laying aside all those things which you can say we hold to ourselves as what will, you know, get us to our own destination. And Scripture calls this sin. It's the sin that entangles us, the thing that we need to be freed from, that which we need to be delivered from. But the one who calls us to follow him is the one who can deliver us. And so the story of Scripture is that he actually goes the way himself. And so if we picture the pilgrim on the margins of the world, on the outside trying to get to the center, the story of the incarnation is that Christ himself has come to the margins of the world. He's come to the outside to call you to follow him. And he leads you all the way. He goes and makes a way before you. And so then you have this way that opens up where there was a dire strait and sort of a narrow place. Now the path is open and now you can follow him. It is the turning. That is the essential point. That is the point of conversion. But then it is the struggle of life. This is where all of us are. We are now in Psalm 120. We see this now as a parable. We are in this struggle. We are going day and night. And we have this declaration that God watches over us. He sees you going out and you're coming in. God in Christ is with you. He is there in the life that you live day by day. And the promise, because God has given us his Spirit, the promise for those who've turned to Christ is that you will complete the journey. There is no reality in which you don't complete the journey, of course, because he is not just saying, follow me, but he has actually bound you to himself, and he is leading you all the way. But we are not there yet. And so we have this as a sure hope, and it is our sure destination. One day we will stand with our feet in the gate of the holy city. And we, of course, in Scripture, this language is symbolic. We don't know how will this be, what will it look like, how can we imagine it. But one day we will stand with our feet in the gate of that holy city. But until then, we are on this journey. It will be a reality. We are promised that much, the dwelling of God with his people into eternity. And so as was the blueprint of the great city, again, so will be its reality. But for now, we are in between. And so I leave you this morning with this doxology, this expression, we could say, of the same idea of pilgrimage from the end of the Epistle of Jude. This is the doxology of the early Christians. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.